This morning we are returning to the book of Habakkuk. We took a break last week as we considered a passage from Isaiah on the resurrection. This morning we're back in Habakkuk chapter 2. And while you're finding that passage, one of the minor prophets, minor in terms of size, not importance, Habakkuk. I'm grateful to have folks with me this morning. Grateful for the Eppersons and for the Weisses, for Michael Collins, who's already led us in prayer, and for Tony Bermudez, who is faithfully manning the sound booth for us. But we're back in the book of Habakkuk, which I feel to be an appropriate book for us to consider during these days. And so I'm going to read for us Habakkuk chapter 2, just verses 2 through 5. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. So hear God's word. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, as we come back to your word, we pray that you would give us your spirit to do the work of illumination, to help us understand your word rightly. We pray the Spirit would point us to Christ, who is the great answer to our great need. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, often, probably even most of the time, God gives what we need, not necessarily what we want. God gives what we need, not necessarily what we want. And there are a number of examples. Probably the clearest example I can think of from Scripture was when the four friends brought their friend the paralytic to Jesus. You remember that story in the Gospels where Jesus is speaking inside a home and it's crowded with people. In fact, people are even outside the home looking in through the windows. And these four friends take their friend, who is a paralytic, cannot walk, and they go up to the roof, and it's the first century, it's the ancient Near East, and so there's this thatched roof that's got mud, hard mud that's been baked into it. I mean, it's even, you can even walk on that roof. But they dig a hole basically in the roof and lower their friend through the roof, so he is before Jesus. They are so anxious for their friend to experience the healing touch of Jesus. And you remember what Jesus says to this paralytic. His first words to him are, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And you can imagine perhaps what was going through the mind of this man on the mat that's been lowered through the ceiling, or even the friends who are up above holding out what we imagine ropes. Perhaps they're saying, that sounds great, but that's not why we brought him to you, Jesus. We want to see, he wants to be healed. We want him to be healed. Well, what was Jesus doing? He was meeting the man's real and greatest need. He eventually did heal him to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins, which is what he did, to forgive the man's sin. But there's a picture of Jesus giving what was really needed before what was wanted. I mean, think about the first century Jews and Jesus' triumphal entry that we thought about just 2 weeks ago. What was it that they wanted on that first Palm Sunday? They wanted a deliverer, a deliverer from the Roman oppression. And who could blame them? That was a difficult, hard period of time for them. The taxes were high. The life under the Roman boot was difficult and would get even more difficult for them. You can't blame them for wanting deliverance. But that was not the kind of king Jesus came to be in that moment. He came to be not so much the king they wanted, but the king they needed. And I use those illustrations from Scripture because that's more or less what happens in Habakkuk. As we've been reading the book of Habakkuk, and again, the historical context, so we can kind of understand why this is such a helpful book for us today. This is around 600 B.C., and Habakkuk the prophet is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Israel just before the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, those names are interchangeable, are going to come in and overrun the nation and take it into exile. And Habakkuk first sees the moral decay of Israel, and he's bothered in his soul about that. But then he sees that God is going to use the Chaldeans, he's going to use these Babylonians to come in and be an instrument of discipline on God's people. And Habakkuk says, he's wrestling with that. God, how could you use an evil pagan nation like this? I mean, they're cruel. They're arrogant. They're opposed to everything that you are. And you're going to use them to discipline your people? And so Habakkuk asks hard questions. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at how Habakkuk spent time remembering who God was, and then he was wrestling with God's actions, but then he ended up where he said he would wait on God. And that comes out in verse 1 of chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me. So Habakkuk is waiting. And so now, verses 2 through 5, here's God's answer. Here is God's answer. And what we find in this passage, particularly in verse 4, is one of the most famous statements in all of Scripture, where we read, "The righteous shall live by his faith," or as many of us may remember it, "The just shall live by faith." This phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith," is one that's picked up in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, in the book of Hebrews. It's picked up and it's applied. It's a very succinct, it's a very powerful statement of the gospel. It's the statement that lit a fire under Martin Luther, that helped him to put the pieces together, that brought him freedom and joy in the gospel, like we'll see shortly. And this phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith," it reminds me of a Civil War battle. If you remember those battles between the Union and Confederate armies, one of the things that was very important in a battle was to be the flag bearer, to carry either the Confederate flag or the Union flag. And if the flag bearer was at the forefront, it would carry that flag in the battle. And if he was shot, it was incumbent on someone, and someone always would pick up the new standard bearer. And they would carry that flag forward. The flag was so important. And I think that this is the flag being carried through the Scriptures, being carried through the New Testament. The just, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the news we need. It may not be the news or the answer we want. I mean, Habakkuk was in trying times. He wanted God to do something different and deal with the circumstances and give him answers to his questions. And I believe what God does is he comes to Habakkuk and says, "Habakkuk, I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to give you the best possible news I could give." And so I think as we are dealing with an ongoing trial, an ongoing season of separation, of social distancing, of economic difficulty, you know, we want God. I want God to end it. I want it stopped miraculously tomorrow, today. But maybe God wants us to learn something. Maybe he's doing something greater and deeper. And certainly that's the case here. And certainly there's a message here that we could cling to in our own season of difficulty. What is it that we need? Maybe not what we want, but what is it that we need? And this is a passage we've gone to before, and we're coming back to it again. And that answer is this. What we need is we need an alien righteousness found in the gospel. We need to live in light of the gospel, and we need a persevering faith in the gospel. So we need an alien righteousness, one. Two, we need to live in light of the gospel. And three, we need a persevering faith in the gospel. That's what we're going to see. That's our need today, our great need. So let's think, first of all, about the alien righteousness we need provided through in the gospel. And again, it comes out in verses 1 through 3. We read verse 1. where Habakkuk says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to station myself on this watch post and wait for God's answer. And then verse 2, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. Write the vision, the authoritative revelation from God that a prophet would often receive, like Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and others. But God tells Habakkuk to write it on tablets. I think that's significant. Not parchment. He says write it on tablets. Now, what else do you know that's been written on a tablet? A tablet of stone. We think about the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments. This is covenantal. This is important. This is something that will last. Write it on tablets. And what does God say of this message, this vision? For still the vision waits its appointed time, verse 3. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The vision will come at God's appointed, perfect, sovereign time. And if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now, here's something really, really interesting. The word it here in verse 3 could possibly be translated as he. If he seems slow, wait for him. He will surely come. He will not delay. I think it's fair. Others have made this observation, and I would agree with them, that the ultimate fulfillment of this vision points to a person, points to the Lord Jesus. That's the one for whom we are waiting. He's the ultimate fulfillment of this vision. He's the vision of hope given to Habakkuk. That's going to come in God's sovereign, perfect timing, the gift of his son. And therefore, God says to Habakkuk, what we read in verse 4, his soul is puffed up, it's not upright within him. He's speaking, I think, switching to the Chaldeans. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. Now, what does that mean? How does this address our real need? Well, I think one application is that it addresses our need of an alien righteousness. In the Old Testament, righteousness in the Old Testament always carries with it this judicial idea, the language of the courtroom, the declaration of being not guilty, of being righteous in God's sight. And Kevin Epperson read for us just moments ago from the book of Romans, chapter 1. And in particular, we read verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Romans 1, 16 and 17, quoting Habakkuk 2:4, is what got the attention and what changed the worldview of Martin Luther. It's what set the Protestant Reformation in motion. And what we believe happened in that period was that the excesses of the church that were really becoming the messages of the church, really in the 12th and 13th centuries, 13th to 14th centuries, as things really began to get difficult and the message was muddled, the attention, the authority of Scripture was being pulled away. Martin Luther begins to study the Scriptures, and he no longer studies the Scriptures in the Latin. He begins to go back to the original languages like the Greek and listen to his own words. He says, in 1519, I turned my mind to trying to understand the epistle of Paul to the Romans. I was filled with a great desire to enter the mind of Paul, but was held up by one word, righteousness. He says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I hated that phrase, righteousness of God, which I had been taught to interpret as the justice of God. And as a side note, it's because the medieval church was largely looking not to the original languages, but to a Latin translation done by Jerome. I hated that phrase, again, Luther says, the righteousness of God, which I have been taught to interpret as the justice of God, whereby he punishes sinners. I was obsessed with the sense that although my life as a monk was beyond reproach, I was in the eyes of God a sinner. Despite all the efforts I made to be good, my conscience could never be appeased. I did not love, but hated this God who punishes. I blasphemed silently, crying out within my heart against God. How terrible that mankind, already eternally ruined by original sin, should be crushed by the weight of the old law and finally condemned through the gospel. Yet even as my spirit raged against God, my mind struggled to understand what Paul really meant. At last, as I meditated night and day, God came to my rescue. He guided me to look at the context of Paul's phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith." Suddenly, I began to grasp that this righteousness of God is a gift of God through faith. Paul is teaching us that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is passive, bestowed upon us in Christ. As this truth dawned, I felt I was born again and entering the very gates of paradise. Then and there, the whole face of Scripture changed. Now, in the same degree that I had hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, I loved the phrase. It seemed the sweetest and most joyful phrase ever written. That's what this phrase ought to do for us. The righteous shall live by faith. It's that record we need. Habakkuk 2:4 is drawing from Genesis 15:6. We looked at that a few months ago where we read Abraham believed God. And he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. A righteous record credited to Abraham by faith. I heard it put this way some time ago, that Christians not only repent of their sin, but also of their righteousness. Christians not only repent of their sin, but also of their righteousness. Now, what does that mean? At first, that may seem burdensome and overwhelming. I have enough trouble repenting of my sin. I got to repent of my righteousness, too. The point is, we don't claim a record before God. We don't rest on our own righteousness. We need an alien righteousness. You know, alien, it's foreign to us. It comes from God through Christ. It's His record, credited, imputed. That's the language of Scripture. To us by faith. That is our great need. To know our record is our righteousness, as John Newton saw it, our righteousness is in heaven. Our righteousness is in heaven. That's the language not of John Newton, Pilgrim's Progress author. Bunyan, thank you. Well, I'm glad people are here. I'm not here by myself. John Bunyan used that language. My righteousness is in heaven. So you need an alien righteousness. Not only that, you need to live in the light of the gospel. Not only do you need an alien righteousness provided through the gospel, you need to live in light of the gospel. Again, we're coming back to this phrase. It's the flag being picked up and carried through Scripture. The righteous shall live by his faith. And that's a great contrast drawn here in this passage, because it's the contrast between the Chaldeans, the wicked and evil Babylonians, and God's people. They're to live by their faith. Those who were justified, declared right with God, live by faith. They live in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this comes out very clearly in the book of Galatians, which quotes this passage. Galatians 3, verse 11, we read, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." No one is justified before God by the law, by their own obedience, their own works, their own righteousness. The righteous shall live by faith. Remember the context of Galatians. Paul is writing to the Galatian church, and he's attacking what he called a different gospel that's really no gospel at all, because it was a faith plus gospel. And the apostle says, may he be accursed who declares that gospel. Galatians calls us to live by faith. And this comes out even more clearly in Galatians 2. Let me read verses 20 and 21, some familiar verses, I'm sure. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If I could earn my own record, why did Christ come? Why did He die for me and my sin? The life I now live in the flesh, again, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live according to the work of Christ in my behalf. Now, how does that help us right now? How is that a message we need right now? Well, we've touched on this before, but whenever we go through suffering and hardship, a lot of times we're always trying to say, what did I do to deserve this? Where did I mess up? Why did God put this in my life? And that's not to say God can't bring discipline to get our attention, but He's never punishing us for our sin in the strictest of senses. We cling to the gospel, which says Christ bore the penalty for my sin. God's doing something in my life. And maybe it's out of His fatherly love and care. Not that He's making me pay directly for my sin. And so we must live every moment of every day in the light of the gospel message. This year, in fact, we're just a few days past the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 13 mission. You remember that was made famous for a lot of us through the film Apollo 13. If you remember that story, now I was only 7 years old when this happened, but I do remember the Apollo missions. I remember the first moon landing. But April 11th, 1970, Apollo 13 mission launched. As you recall, maybe you've seen the film. It was Commander James Lovell, portrayed by Tom Hanks in the film. James Lovell, Commander Module Pilot John Jack Swigert, and Lunar Module Pilot Fred Hase. They were the three astronauts. And they hadn't gotten far into their mission when there was an explosion in the spacecraft. It was the fault of an oxygen tank. And so it was, as James Lovell, I think he titled his book, Lost Moon. They lost their opportunity to land on the moon. And so what they had to do was they used the lunar module. The astronauts basically stayed inside it as a life raft, still attached to the command module, and did an orbit around the moon. And then ended up doing a successful landing in the ocean. It was called a successful failure. It's from that mission and from that film. We get that famous quotation, failure is not an option, that the Houston director there of operations said in Houston, Texas. But as the men were facing extreme cold and hardship, as they were in this command module, again, that was still linked to what was known as the lunar module, Kevin Bacon's character in the film, Jack Swigert, and I suppose this happened in real life, as he was in the command module, he taped a piece of paper on top of a certain switch in the command module. And as they were about to perform their reentry, one of the other characters in the film asked him, so why did you put that piece of paper, why did you tape it over the switch? He said, well, that's the switch to release the lunar module. And I know you two were working inside the lunar module, and because of the lack of oxygen, the lack of sleep, I was getting punchy. And I didn't want to, by accident, hit that switch and send you two to your deaths and risk our attempt at reentry. I tell you that story and use an illustration that there's a sense in which suffering and hardship can make us punchy, to use the language of Jack Swigert. It's the fog of war. And we begin to jettison our confidence in God, and we face panic. And the piece of paper we want to tape over that panic switch in our hearts is the gospel. God loves me in Christ. The gospel is a note that says, no, we don't doubt God's love. Remember how we started our worship in Psalm 117. We want to remember the steadfast, committed love of the Lord. We want to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. We want to keep coming back to the gospel message and living in the light of that message. When we're uncertain and our confidence is shaken and we're dealing with fears without, fears within, that's what we want to do, is return to that gospel message the just, the righteous shall live by faith. We live in the light of the gospel. We come back to that message. So what do we need? We need that alien righteousness. We need to live in the light of the gospel. And lastly, we need a persevering faith in the gospel. And here's where I want to take us to the book of Hebrews, right? The righteous shall live by faith. It's quoted in Romans. It's quoted in Galatians. It's quoted in Hebrews. Let me read for you. Hebrews 10, 36 through 38. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. For my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So do you hear the author of Hebrews drawing again from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, my righteous one shall live by faith. And these verses that I read to you from the end of the 10th chapter serve as the preface to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. You're familiar with that chapter. That we call that the Hall of Fame of Faith. That's where we find recorded the stories of Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and others who persevered in their faith. So true faith is a faith that perseveres. It's a faith that holds on despite our circumstances. It may be a faith that's holding on by its fingernails, but it's a faith that's holding on. It's a faith that's clinging to Christ. And if you recall, Habakkuk shows us the way. He says in verse 3, God says to Habakkuk in verse 3 of chapter 2, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Cling to the promise. I would say cling to Jesus. That's an application for us. It's what the author of Hebrews will say in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how we persevere. We look to Jesus. We fix our gaze on him. And it's at this time I need to pull out once again my favorite Charles Spurgeon quote of all time. I've referenced it many times. It's in the June 28th devotional in Charles Spurgeon's Morning by Morning. I have it memorized. June 28th devotional from Spurgeon's Morning by Morning. Listen to how Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist pastor in London, England, exhorts us to look to Jesus. He says, therefore, writes Spurgeon, do not look so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Do not look to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Do not look to your faith, but to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. We will never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our deeds, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we're to overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking to Jesus. Keep your eyes simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercessions be fresh upon your mind. When you wake it in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. Do not let your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. Let me read that last sentence again. Do not let your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. You know, this is a difficult season for us. It's more difficult for some than it is for others. To my knowledge, no one in our church family has contracted the coronavirus, for which we ought to be extremely grateful. There are some who are facing greater economic hardship as a result of this crisis than others. Some who may yet to face greater economic difficulty. These are real trials and hardships that we don't want to minimize. But as we go through them, let's heed the words of Charles Spurgeon. Let's not let our fears come between us and Jesus. Let's ask that God would teach us some rich lessons. Let's pray that He would show us what we need and how that need is met in Christ. May we rejoice in the good news. Let us be reminded the God of creation and redemption does all things well for not only His great glory, but even ultimately for our good. He has provided for us this alien righteous record that we can claim by faith. We don't have to earn it. What a relief. He calls us to live in the light of the gospel, moment by moment, day by day, and we are granted grace to have a persevering faith in the gospel. And I believe we've seen that even as these New Testament books take up the flag of the righteous shall live by faith and applies it to our hearts and minds. I hope and trust and pray that your hope and trust and confidence is in Christ. And if that's a question for you and you're not sure, I would love to have a conversation, love to talk to you on the phone, love for you to email us, email me, and I'd be happy to follow that up with a phone call. May God give us what we need, and He will. Maybe not exactly what we want. We'll trust Him for the timing on those things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the good news, the gospel. That's the greatest of news. May it encourage and comfort our hearts and minds today. Give us grace to trust You, as the hymn says, "Oh, for grace to trust You more." Give us that grace. I pray that You would grant us mercy, grace, and protection this day from this virus and even from the storms that may come our way. May our confidence always be in a loving, faithful God, in whose name we pray. Amen.